The following recording was produced by Christ Redeemer Church of Hanover, New Hampshire. The speaker is Doug Cooper. You may find more information on the church and its various resources on the web at www.christredeemerchurch.org.
As Doug said, I'll be reading a portion of the word here today, the first three sections. So that's down through the end of Mark 9, verse 27. So the word of the Lord for today, from John chapter 1, verses 29 and 34. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I have seen and testify that this is God's chosen one." And from Luke chapter 7, verses 20 through 23 and verse 28. When the men came to Jesus, they said, "John the Baptist sent us to you to ask, 'Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else?' At that very time, Jesus cured many who had diseases, sicknesses, and evil spirits, and gave sight to many who were blind. So he replied to the messengers, 'Go back and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is exclaimed to the poor. Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me. I, Jesus, tell you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." And from Mark chapter 9, verses 14 through 27. When they came to the other disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and the teachers of the law arguing with them. As soon as all the people saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with wonder and ran to greet him. "What are you arguing with them about?" he asked. A man in the crowd answered, "Teacher, I brought you my son, who is possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not." "You unbelieving generation," Jesus replied, "how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy to me." So they brought him. When the spirit saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into a convulsion. He fell to the ground and rolled around, foaming at the mouth. Jesus asked the boy's father, "How long has he been like this?" "From childhood," he answered. "It has often thrown him into fire or water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." "If you can," said Jesus, "everything is possible for one who believes." Immediately the boy's father exclaimed, "I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief." When Jesus saw that a crowd was running to the scene, he rebuked the impure spirit. "You deaf and mute spirit," he said, "I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." The spirit shrieked, convulsed him violently, and came out. The boy looked so much like a corpse that many said, "He's dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him to his feet, and he stood up.
Thank you so much, Mark. So, after months, just this past Sunday, we completed Mark's gospel. And I hope you'll agree that it's been awesome. I really enjoyed it. So awesome that I'm trying to stretch it out a little bit further. As you can see right here, we're still in it. And here's the thing, Mark's gospel, it's a fast-paced narrative, but we moved through it rather swiftly ourselves, okay? We got through it pretty quick, and so for the next few weeks, we're going to be circling back around to parts of Mark's gospel to explore some of the themes in some of the topics that we could benefit from delving into just a little bit deeper. So you can expect more of Mark's gospel in the weeks to come. And so for this morning, as you can tell by the title of my message, we'll be delving into the topic of doubt. Okay, and if you'll recall, Zach Albanese when he was here and he spoke on Mark chapter 9, he discussed doubt, and he did an excellent job. But I'm just wondering if we can learn a little bit more here on this subject. So let's do it, okay? Doubt. Frederick Buchner, an American writer and minister who was active in the mid-20th century, he once said that doubts are the ants in the pants of faith. They keep it awake and moving. I like that. Doubts are the ants in the pants of faith. They keep it awake and moving. And I think that's a pretty good description of doubt as it relates to faith. Because on the one hand, it does hold great potential. It can propel us forward, right? The agitation and even the deep desperation of doubt can move us ahead towards understanding and towards knowledge. But it's hardly the kind of thing that you want to get, right? Nobody wants ants in their pants, especially those fiery ones that nip at your skin. You guys know what I'm talking about? When I was a kid, where I grew up, we had these bright orange ants that would crawl into your socks, nasty little things. Nobody wants that. And so as you read the title of my message, The Place of Doubt in the Life of Faith, please don't misunderstand my meaning here, okay? I'm not recommending it. I'm not recommending doubt to you. I don't think it's the sort of thing that you want to strive to obtain. And here's the truth. The reason that you don't need to strive for doubt is because you've already got it, okay? You already have doubt. It's the thing that we've all got. In some form or fashion, to some degree or another, it's the thing that we're all up against. And some of us, if you're thinking right now and you're having trouble identifying it in your own life, let me just say this. You got it. It's there, okay? No doubt about it. Don't doubt me, okay? It's there, all right? Ever so subtly, it's there. It's beneath our anxiety. It's beneath our anger. It's beneath our discontentment. It's beneath our guilt and our fears. And it's subtly, you could say, it's subtly chewing away at our sense of reality. It's knocking us off kilter. It's disorienting us. Okay, and some of us may struggle to identify it, but for others, you know this. You know this. You can't get away from it. It seems insurmountable. But one of the things that I hope that you notice as Mark was reading this passage to us, as you look through the other sections in this patchwork of passages from the four Gospels, is that we are in good company when it comes to this. This isn't just common to us. This isn't just a contemporary cultural sort of a problem. It may manifest itself in very particular ways to us in this time and in this place, but it's not unique to us. It's very universal, in fact. But where does it tend? We should ask the question, where does it tend to pop up in our lives? What's beneath it? And what is our reasonable response to it all? Okay, and these are the three things that I'd like for us to consider together this morning. We're going to look at the reality of doubt. Okay, in other words, what do we see going on in these passages? What do we see going on in our own lives? We're going to look at the root of doubt. What's at the back of this? Where is it all coming from? And then lastly, the response to doubt. Okay, so the reality, the root, and then the response. So the reality of doubt. Now, this is obviously a very broad topic. There's a whole lot that I could say here. But as I looked at these particular passages, as I considered my own experiences with doubt, as I considered what I've seen other people wrestle with through the years as it relates to this, there are essentially three broad categories that came to my mind, and I would summarize them like this. Is he there? Does he care? And does he care for me? Okay? And let me nuance these a little bit. Let me restate them. Is he even there at all? Is he good? And then more than that, because that's kind of broad and general, is he good for me? Is he there for me? Does he have my best interest in mind? Does he care for me? Now, in what kinds of situations do these sorts of questions tend to arise? You know, where do we often see doubt rearing its head? And if you're thinking about it as you're looking at these passages, the obvious answer, I think, is hardship, okay? Think about it. As it relates to John the Baptist, he's in a legitimately dire and helpless situation that comes with a very real threat of death. Right? We have a father who's riddled with doubts as well. Why is he riddled with doubts? This poor man has faced years of struggle with no relief. He's watched his son suffer time and time again and has been completely and totally unable to be of any kind of help to him. And here he is in this scene. He allows himself a moment of hope with these apostles. And just like everything else, it fails so that before the very face of Christ, he's overwhelmed with doubt. Thomas's doubt emerges, and if you look, there's a passage concerning Thomas that wasn't read. Thomas's doubt, we know about Thomas. He's got a name, Thomas the Doubter, right? Thomas's doubt emerges in the wake of tragedy. We like to give him a hard time, but we can assume that though he is in a state of stubborn doubt, and he definitely is, that he's also brokenhearted. He's disillusioned. As far as he's concerned, his friend and his master has just died. And whether you'd call yourself a Christian or not, I assume that you would connect with this on some kind of level. Tragedy and hardship is one of the things that plagues almost everyone with some kind of doubt. In fact, in anticipation for this message, I was interviewing different people that I was coming into contact with, asking the question, as it relates to faith, what presents you with the greatest doubts? And I've been sitting with this question myself. And I've got the same responses emerged in every case. And to convey this, I'll express this in my own words based on my own experience, that when I think about a time in my own life when I was most affected with doubt and experienced what you might call a crisis of faith, it was in the midst of hardship, okay? It involves some really hard and painful stuff, and specifically, it was in the context of dealing with unexpected death. And it wasn't an overnight kind of a thing. It was a long, hard, drag-out struggle with doubt. And what were the pervading thoughts that I was contending with in the midst of that? Here they are. If he was really there, if he really cared, if he really cared about me, how could he let this happen? And on this point, I think that we can learn something from John the Baptist. And think about it. You know, what kind of state do we find John in this passage? Besides one of doubt, what kind of state do we find him in? I think we can assume that he's anxious, and rightly so. Okay, this isn't just a case of paranoia on the part of John the Baptist. If you know the story, he's days away from losing his head. So circumstantially, things could not be worse. He's been unjustly imprisoned. He's isolated. He's cut off from the outside world. He's under threat of death. And so what does he do? What does he do? Suddenly, for him, who's had all kinds of contact with Jesus in significant ways, everything's up for grabs. And so somehow, he sends word to Jesus to ask this most essential question. Are you really the one? Are you really the one? Because this is my life, okay? I've staked everything on this. I've pinned all of my hopes here. My whole life has been spent for this. And here I am in this cold, dark cell, looking death in the face. And so you have just got to tell me, are you the one? Are you really there? Do you really care? Do you really care for me? Please, remind me. Speak into this. Please put my doubts to rest. I think that's what he's saying. Can you relate to this in your own bouts of anxiety, in your own bouts with anger, in your discontentment? When you've been contending with chronic pain and illness for years, or you've been watching someone else, someone you love, suffer under it, like this father in this passage is, when you're faced with financial strains, when tensions at work seem unbearable, when you seem to be losing influence with your kids, add in whatever goes there, because you know what it is. When you feel backed into a corner like John and like this father, what do you find yourself saying? Are you really the one? Can you really help me? In other words, are you really there? Do you really care? Do you have my best? Do you have my interests in mind here? Do you care about me? Because it seems like my circumstances are telling me the wrong story about you. You get that? What about this scene in this very last passage, Matthew chapter 28? It's the last one listed on the bulletin. Look at it with me. Verse 16. This is what we read. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. What about this? What's going on here? This is a pretty kind of a curious situation. You know, some are doubting, but what are they actually doubting and why? And we don't really know for sure, but here's a good possibility, okay? The thing that we have to keep in mind is that this is the same 11 guys that we've seen before. This is the same 11 guys who swore up and down that they would stick by Jesus to the death, right? And when Jesus was being arrested, they all fled into the night. Do you remember that? They abandoned him. And then here, after his resurrection, they meet him at this private location upon his request. And when they see him, they break into spontaneous worship at the sight of him. But why the doubt? Why might this situation create doubt? I'm not worthy. How can I worship him after I went and did that? Will he really receive me? Can you relate to that? Does guilt and shame in your life cause you to doubt God's reception of you, his care and concern for you, his love for you? So these things that I've just expressed, this gives us a glimpse into the reality of doubt that we face it. We find it here in the lives of these people from the other side of the world, from 2,000 years ago. We find it in our own lives. But what's beneath it? What's at the root of it? What's at the root of doubt? And there's another case of doubt worth looking at here that is, it's less obvious, I think you could say. But it may be the one that can really help us to get underneath this, to get underneath doubt. Now, I had so much scripture, as I already said, packed into this page in our bulletin that I failed to include two important verses. And they would have come at the end of Mark chapter 9, verses 28 and 29. And they come just on the heels of Jesus delivering this boy from this indwelling demon. Jesus takes the child by the hand. He raises him up off the ground. And here's what the following verses say. After Jesus had gone indoors, his disciples asked him privately, "Why couldn't we drive it out?" He replied, "This kind can come out only by prayer." Can you hear the doubt in their question? They walked into this situation full of confidence. They walked away from this situation full of doubt. Why couldn't we drive it out? In other words, we've done this before and it worked. Why not now? We followed the same technique as before. We used the same combination of words. We applied the proper method, but it didn't work. Why didn't it work, Jesus? And what this teaches us, actually, is that our doubts have a way of revealing to us where our faith actually lies. At the end of the day, doubt is less about, try to track with this, it's less about a loss of faith, and it's more about a shift of faith. It's less about a loss of belief, and it's more about an alternative belief, because we're never actually neutral as it relates to faith. If we're doubting or holding a particular belief in tension, it's because we're holding another belief in tension alongside of it, or what you might call an assertion, or what you might call an assumption. What am I talking about? Think about it like this, okay? If I questioned whether or not I'm a good basketball player, okay? Which, by the way, I'm not, okay? I'm not struggling with any doubts about that. I'm a lousy basketball player. I'm more of a hacky sack kind of guy. You guys want to play some hacky sack? Come on, you know? But if I was questioning, you know, am I a good basketball player, then I would be holding two assertions in tension. One, you're a decent basketball player, Doug. Two, no, you're not. No, you're not. Who are you kidding, buddy? If I'm questioning God's care and concern for me, then I'm holding two beliefs in tension simultaneously, the belief that he does and the belief that he doesn't. And both of these things cannot be true at the same time. Okay? And so it's a juggling act. Or is Zach put it so aptly when he spoke on this passage, it's a tug of war. It's a war of assertions. And at the heart of this war, at the very root of the struggle and inner turmoil of doubt, is a fight to accurately see and understand and believe the gospel, to really comprehend the true person and the true work and the true posture of Jesus Christ. And in this situation, with the apostles, their faith had shifted away from a sense of deep need for help, for strength, for power that came from God, and it shifted into a totally different gear. And it was an assertion, we can do this. We've learned the trick. We can perform miracles, but they couldn't, okay? So it was a false assumption on their part. And so here's the question for us. Do the assertions that we hold, do they accurately portray the truth of the gospel? Are they accurately depicting the true person and work and posture of Jesus Christ? Or are they simply false faith assertions? So we saw the reality of doubt. Now we've looked at the root of doubt, that we're never actually neutral when it comes to faith. We're always believing one assertion over another, or we're vacillating between them, okay? But now, how do we respond? How are we to respond to our doubts? And here's the thing that it took me a little while to come around to as I was studying and asking myself this question, or maybe it was a long while, actually, that might be the wrong question to ask. Okay, how are we to respond to our doubt might be the wrong question, or at least it's not the first question to ask. The first question to ask is, how does Jesus respond to our doubt? And what does that teach us? How does that help us to more clearly see and believe the gospel? How does it give us a more accurate understanding of the person and the work and the posture of Jesus Christ? Because that's the root of our problem with doubt, that we don't do that. We don't see and believe the gospel as fully and as accurately as we need to. So to get a hold of this, what are some of the responses that we see in this passage? What do we see? So what's Jesus' response to John the Baptist? Does he say, are you kidding me, John? Are you kidding me? You were there. You saw heaven opened up when I was being baptized. You heard the voice of my Father saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. How dare you send these messengers to me? How dare you doubt me? I'm not even going to dignify that request with a response. Is that what he says to John? No. Check this out. This is one of these nuances that the scriptures hold for us. He sends a response that John would have known well because it actually comes from the prophet Isaiah. In your bulletin, it's in the Luke 7 passage in verse 22, and it says this. So he, Jesus, replied to the messengers, go back and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor. And one commentator that I read pointed out is that Jesus left out a particular detail from Isaiah's prophecy. He left out the part about freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners. He left that out. And John would have known that, is what the commentator points out. And as a prisoner who would not receive freedom, who would not receive release, not in this lifetime anyway, this would have meant something to John that he left this out. Why? How? Perhaps. Because Jesus was acknowledging John's plight ever so tenderly, ever so kindly. He was acknowledging John's plight. And yet in the very same breath, what was he saying? He was saying, yes, John. Yeah, I am the one. Your struggle and your suffering is not in vain. I am here. I do care. Put your doubts to rest. And then get this. This is unique. What does Jesus do after the messengers leave? What does he do? He turns to a crowd and he says of this doubtful man, I tell you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. What? Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. What about Thomas? Okay. What about Thomas? What does he say to Thomas? And keep in mind, the doubt of Thomas, it stands out among the crowd here. You know, sorry, Thomas. I mean, I know he gets a bad rap, but it's true. Because what does he say? He essentially says, I refuse to believe unless. Not until I can stick my finger in the nail-pierced holes will I believe. On my terms, I'll only believe if. Can you relate to that? That kind of posture. And how does Jesus respond to him? Does he appear in this house where they're all hiding out and announce, okay, I've got some things to say, but before I voice a word of it, I want this joker out of here. Somebody, one of you guys, escort this guy out the back door, and then we can proceed. Is that what he says? No. He disarms him with grace. He immediately addresses him and graciously offers him his request. And there is nothing here to lead us to believe that this was in some way indignant or provocative. He essentially said, Thomas, if this is what you need, here I am. I've come to you. I offer you my body. You're free to take a closer look if that's what you need. And, you know, it could be easy for us to read our own posture of cynicism in this, but that's just not the posture of Christ. He met him in the place of his doubt. Did Thomas feel great about this? I seriously doubt it. But you know what? These were the ants in Thomas's pants. Okay? They're not nice. What about the father of the boy? What's his response to him? This one's really unique. Remember what I said earlier, okay? Doubt is less about a loss of faith and is more about a shift of faith. And Jesus is asking the man to shift his faith towards him. And to that, the father cries out to Jesus and says, I believe, help my unbelief. What was he saying? He's saying, I don't have faith in my faith, okay? I don't have faith in my ability to make the shift you're talking about. To believe well enough, or to believe thoroughly enough, or to believe deeply enough. I'm looking inside and I'm seeing this huge deficit, this deficiency here. My faith is so weak, and what is needed here is something that is requires such strength. And so you're just going to help me out here, okay? Which is a funny way of saying, if you think about it, it's a funny way of saying, I can't do it, but I believe that you can. The expression of doubt on the part of the father is actually an exercise of faith. He's making the shift. Do you see? His proclamation of faith was a desperate cry for help. That was his declaration of faith. And clearly Jesus' response here was, I can roll with that. I can work with that. And the truth is, this was actually an incredibly bold leap of faith. Because what do we want to do in a situation like this? What do we want to do in a situation like this? We want to play it cool, right? We want to conceal our doubts and weakness. We want to somehow like dig down deep into ourselves and frantically scrape up some kind of makeshift, self-manufactured faith rather than asking for faith, like this man does here. And Jesus graciously responds to this. So what does this all this teach us about the person and work and posture of Christ? The important question. What does it teach us? That we can be honest with him about what's what. Right? That we can cry out to him with inadequate faith and he'll respond. That it's not about the strength of our faith, it's about the object of our faith, Jesus. That he's the strong one, not us. And it demonstrates to us that he's merciful to those who doubt. Shoot, think about this, okay? Look at the last passage in our bulletin with the 11 apostles on the Mount. He partners with them. He partners with those who doubt. He sends them out into the world. They establish the church. And one side note of encouragement as we move towards closing here. In Jude's epistle, we read this, okay? But you, dear friends, by building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. And then following that, just after that, we receive this short word concerning doubt. He says this, be merciful to those who doubt. Be merciful to those who doubt. If you've received the mercy of Christ, guys, if you've received the mercy of Christ, dish it out. Be merciful to those who doubt. Befriend them. Be hospitable to them. Be a safe haven to them. So one last question, okay? How does doubt operate in your life? Is it driving you into silence and hiding? Or is it the ants in the pants of your faith, shaking things up and moving you towards this merciful Christ? In the words of Martin Luther, one of the key figures from the Protestant Reformation, he said this, "You must learn to call on the Lord. Don't sit all alone or lie on the couch shaking your head and letting your thoughts torture you. Don't worry about how to get out of your situation or brood about your terrible life, how miserable you feel and what a bad person you are. Instead say, get a grip on yourself, you lazy bum. Fall on your knees and raise your hands and eyes toward heaven and tearfully tell God what you need." Amen. We can be honest with him about what's what, with our doubt. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it communicates to us, running contrary to our own assumptions, running contrary to our own assertions. It gives us an accurate view of yourself, of your true person, of your work, of your posture towards us. And these things are only true because of you, because of what you have done, because you have done the heavy lifting of redemption. We've not lifted a finger. You've done it all. You have made every way for us to approach you when you were once unapproachable through Jesus Christ. And we thank you for him. In Jesus' name, amen.